And that is important. Now, this is time to say a special thank you to a lot of people. Of course, I would like everybody here to hear this, but they're not going to hear it. So, thank you. Yes. It's all online. Well, there you go. The folks here have been so good to us. We haven't met a single ugly person all the while we have been here. I've met Charles for the first time. It's been a joy, my dear brother. The very, very same for Carol. Didn't know her before, but now I know her forever. Forever we are in the family together. We were already, but I didn't know that. Now I do. And bless you as you continue to serve him around the world, wherever he takes you. For David, it's obvious. We just love being together. And David gets wild once in a while, and that's good because it makes me seem dignified. I didn't say it makes me dignified. It makes me seem dignified, you know. Now, he's dignified. David is dignified, too. In all of our own ways, we do that. But I cherish his friendship and his ministry. Up home in our home camp, we have David. Now it's starting to be about every third year. You know, that's getting to be a good habit. And we praise the Lord for that. And when do you carry my greetings to Doug? He may be along, I don't know. But it's been great to be with you folks again, to get to know you better. And she's another definition of a real Southern belle. And we're grateful. And these folks, the morning crowd is the best crowd in the camp, you know. And you've all been so faithful and so helpful. And Melvin just pumped up my rear tire on my car because it's low and I don't know what it is. We'll have to watch it real carefully for a while as we travel because it's something that if it happens quickly, that's a problem. Heats up those sidewalls and go boom. So thank you, Melvin, for all your work that you do here. And the Westers, that just been great to be with you. Super. Good. Lessons that I learned at my father's table. And that's his own father and his heavenly father. And a great time in the mornings. We just love that. Joni has loved being here. She got to be with her friend Marcia and then meet all of Marcia's friends. That's really great. And Lee and Paula are just really special folks to us. And once in a while, he says something that you think he means, but he really doesn't mean it. He's just yanking your chain. You notice that. And so I've just learned to forgive him ahead of time for that. That all shows his wonderful humanity. And I like that. I've said never trust a man who doesn't like to hunt. You kind of wonder whether I really mean that or not. But I really mean this, never trust a man who doesn't have a sense of humor. Anybody who doesn't have a sense of humor can't see the funny side of anything is not like God, because God has a marvelous sense of humor. And once in a while, Psalm says he laughs at the ungodly, but I think God laughs at other things. Sometimes he just says to himself, oh my, look what they're doing now. And so in any case, it's just been a joy to be here. Thank you for all of your kindness. And we really, really appreciate that. Pray for us as we come to mind. And that's important that you would do that. Now, I told David that I was going to share with you folks some of the more inspired stuff that I do. look at him over there. And so I'll do that, but some of you need a background. Have you ever heard David play the piano and sing? Yes, that's right. Well, he's a great artist. He hides that particular talent. And I've noticed he'd do this more often if it's a mechanical piano. If it's an electric piano, you never know sometimes whether it's on or not on and what it's set on, and so you don't always trust that. He didn't tell me that. I just happened to, that's the way I would think about that. And so, but it's a joy when you hear it. But he did that when I was working with him. And then he made the mistake of making some just, oh, they were just awful carnal remarks about me. And And I was up last. And so I like to write limericks. And you know, he's Nazarene. That'll help you understand this. You know, his wife's name is Tammy. And so these are not all hilariously funny, but they're all very pointedly toward Brother David. And so, and he hasn't heard these for a while, so he needs to hear these again. Okay? So here we go, my dear brother. There once was a preacher most fluent, who expressed every point so congruent. He from the platform sashayed, and to the keyboard he played, and now the piano is ruined. Now there you go. One fine preacher, his message would soar out. And then from the pulpit he tore out. Heavy-handed he played, mountain music he made, and now the piano is wore out. That kind of fits that music, doesn't it, dear brother? Once a preacher of mighty report abandoned his calling of sort. He left off his preaching, started howling and screeching, they'll have him in musician's court. There once was a preacher so clever, he sang for each pulpit endeavor. But I'll call Kansas City and he won't look pretty, his music suspended forever. There you go. And finally, there once was a preacher named Dave who entered the pulpit to rave. He gave me the whammy, but I'm telling Tammy and surely he'll learn to behave. There you go. Those are all dedicated to David. I've never heard anybody call him Dave, by the way. I'm not sure that happens. And when he was a ball player, maybe they called him Davey. That'd be all right. Yeah. Since he likes the Reds, that'd be good. Now, I want to read where we are in the book of Philippians, and that's chapter 4. While you're looking at that, be reminded of this. When we pick out, as the Lord led us, different portions about this, what do we find in Philippians that were secrets or reasons why he could live through the hard places and the unjust places? And so that leaves out some things in the book of Philippians. You just simply just can't pick out everything that might be a reason. And there are a couple of them that are very strong that we didn't touch on. So for you folks that know this book very well, you're wondering why I didn't include that in the 8 different points. But that's the way it is. So we have to move around a little bit and take some of the major things that we find. And in the 4th chapter of Philippians, we'll begin our reading at verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, we've got to move down. I started too early. Go to verse 10. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. Yet it was good for you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Not that I am looking for a gift, but I am looking for what may be credited to your account. If you ever heard a man skillfully take an offering, there it is, right there. I have received full payment and even more. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet all of your needs according to His glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Now we will end there, but be reminded of this. That this is the list. This is for the person who's just come in and might be interested in hearing these. It answers the question, what did Paul practice, believe, know, teach, whatever? that would allow him and enable him to say in the first chapter, I'm in chains, I can't go where I want, I've lost all my privacy, they've got me imprisoned, but that's good. That's great. He said, that's great. The gospel is being preached no matter what the motives are. Folks that aren't in prison, they're out there, but they hear about me and they're encouraged to share the gospel with other people. And one day, because of your prayers and the faithfulness of the Holy Spirit, I'll be out of here. I see deliverance on the horizon. And he was saying to the church, while he should be grumbling, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. He calls them to joy. So what are those things? And we find them in Philippians. I read them for the benefit of those who've just come in. Don't let the circumstances define your life. If someone asks you, tell me about yourself. Say, well, I've had a hard way to go. All of life has just been really, really tough. It's been miserable. You wouldn't believe how bad. Probably the worst ever. That's letting the circumstances define your life. And they shouldn't do that. Secondly, make Jesus your everything. Remember, life or death is all Jesus. And that's all through the book of Philippians. Three, find and form and make partnerships with fellow believers. He talked about the partnership in the gospel. Whether it's money or prayer or friendship, companionship, comfort, whatever. Without the partnership of the fellow believer, you're not going to live through the hard times without bitterness and anger in your heart. Then surrender to servanthood. He said, let this mind be in you. Empty out. Empty out. That's laying it all at the foot of the cross and saying, everything is God's. That's a big secret to Paul's, the way he could live through the hard times. Then set a forward path for your life. He says, I've got my eye on the prize, on the goal, and I do not say that I'm complete. I'm not perfect. I haven't attained and I haven't obtained everything. But I'm going to press toward the mark of the prize calling in Christ Jesus. And so I set a forward-looking path. Remember, he said, I forget everything that is behind. I do not spend energy on the opiso, on the things on the backside. And then choose prayer in place of anxiety. Be anxious for nothing. We studied that yesterday. Then in the same time, we study this. Think the thoughts of God. He said, if there's anything that is right and noble and true and trustworthy and admirable, praiseworthy and excellent, think on these things. If you're sitting in prison and you're thinking all day about how bad it is and the rats are all around and there's no toilet and you're saying, this is really awful, and you just go over it and over it and over it. Instead, he says, think on these things. Give you good things to think about. Not a list that says, these are the 10 things I never want you to think about. Because that doesn't work. Then we come to today. That's the last one. Make your contentment faith-based, not accumulation-based. Remember that list I read to you that we wrote on the napkin there or the placemat in the restaurant? And the last one says, I measure everything by the size of my pile. Lots of toys, lots of joys. Now, that's a North American disease, which is really bad. It is really bad. That which ought to be need, or a want, rather, has turned into a need. I have to have this. If I don't have this, God is being unreasonable with me, and he's even being unfaithful to me. The facts are, folks, God can entrust a great amount to some people. He can't trust other folks with anything. And we don't want to be one of those people, but sometimes we are. God may be saying, I have blessed you financially and with stuff as far as I can trust you without ruining your faith or bringing you to shipwreck in some other way. Other people, God can entrust great riches to them because they will be a true biblical steward and it won't ruin and destroy their faith, nor destroyed the church. And so here it is, hear it again. Make sure that your contentment is faith-based rather than accumulation-based. Now, let's jump into that by starting this little illustration. This is not mine. I wish it were, because it's really, really good. But this was came from somebody in Kingdom Building Ministry. I think it was Tim. But he said, and he said it wasn't original with him. Maybe you're the person that said it first, in which case tell me afterwards. When you've got a problem, when you're being treated unfairly, when injustice is the road that you're walking on, he suggested you can do these five things. You can either nurse it, or you can rehearse it, or you can curse it, or you can disperse it, or you can reverse it. Now, just cute words that go together, but every one has meaning to open this subject up to us. Because Paul has said, I have learned to be content in every situation. Some of us haven't learned that. It just sneaks up on us all the time. If I'm going to nurse it, I am going to take care of my problem lovingly so it'll always be there and I can always feel like a martyr. I nurse it. I take care of it. I don't just say, this came to pass. We just say, it came and I'm going to take care of it because people feel sorry for me, because I can get pity out of this. So I nurse it. I take care of it. Or I rehearse it. I think about it all the time. I rehearse it. I let it go over and over and over in my mind. Now, this is not the part that Tim or whoever it was said. I'm adding this myself. He gave us just those words. I can curse it. I can get angry and bitter about what happened. I can just curse it. There's Job. Job, at the end of the book, you find out God wasn't happy with every response he made. God kind of bawled him out for some things. But he did a lot better than his wife. His wife said, why don't you just curse God and die? Boy, that's a helpmeet that you need. Isn't that the kind of mate you need in life right there? Just curse God and die, you know. And he said, no, naked came I into the world. Naked I'm going to leave. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He is faithful. I know that my Redeemer liveth. Very different attitude. He didn't curse it. Or you can disperse it. Tell everybody about it. Talk about it all the time. Just make sure everybody knows about it. Just kind of go over it, and then tell everybody else. And just keep telling everybody else. So people say, do you know Sister so-and-so in the church? Oh, yeah, she's the lady that has the problem. That's the mark of her life. She has this terrible thing that happened, or this terrible mistreatment, or three bad tragedies, whatever. God never says deny the problem, but he does say you don't need to just all the time be telling everybody else about it. Just disperse it everywhere. Or you can reverse it. Rejoice in what God has done. Rejoice in what God is going to do. And think the thoughts of God, which he gave us that list, in order to rejoice. Now, that's a pretty good introduction, I think, to where we're going to go today. Now, in the verses that we read, make your contentment faith-based, not accumulation-based. As far as being faith-based, there's a lot we could do with that. We'll do some. But he says it in this way. He uses a word. He says content. Contentment. I used it in the title. Be content. Boy, it's not an easy word to get a hold of, really. When you study the original language, it's kind of an interesting meaning. Very interesting. Now, I remember as a kid, we used to have pet milk, or was it carnation milk? You ladies will know. But one of those came from contented cows. Was that carnation? Yeah, carnation milk came from contented cows. Well, if you're going to have a cow, you want to have a contented cow, you know? But I don't think that's the idea here. Contented cows just means fat and sassy, well-fed and happy, and you get to go in the right stanchion. Now, I'm going a little afield here now, but my wife was raised on a farm, and I used to work summers on a farm. If you ever worked with dairy cows in the old stanchion system, or even the parlor system, doesn't matter. In the parlor system, they all come in about the same order every day. If you didn't know that about cows, they do. In the stanchion system, every cow has the place where they stand. And if a young heifer that's just freshened comes in and stands in that stanchion right there, And old Bossy comes in, who's a six-year-old cow. She comes in, and she will have a fit right there. And I mean, she'll put her head down and push that cow this way, push that cow that way, run at her until she leaves because that's her place. Okay? She may not be a contented cow, but sometimes in church, that's the way we behave. This is my place. This is my territory. And that's not contentment. That's just simply winning. And winning and contentment are very often not the same thing. Now, here is what I think is interesting. When you study the word content in the New Testament language, it translates very readily, very correctly to self-sufficient. And that's a tough one because Paul here is not teaching self-sufficiency as we know it. So we have to use the context and a deeper study of the word to understand he is not saying, I am self-sufficient without God's help, because he obviously has said the opposite. What he is saying is, I'm okay. I don't have any need that you need to be bothered with. I am so trusting God that I'm moving forward. In his case, he was self-sufficient in that when he needed something, he never said to people about his own personal needs, how about a little right there? He said, is there a tent I can make for you? So he was a tent maker. In that sense, he could say, business-wise, I'm self-sufficient. What he really is trying to say here is that I am adequately provided for. I need nothing. I have no complaints. When you say to someone, it's okay, everything is okay. If you really want to help somebody, I can tell you about somebody who really has a need. Remember Maria Aparecida, the lady I told you about in Brazil? She walked like Jesus walked. She's always saying we should have a oferta branca. We should bring the flour, the dry goods to church and take it to a poor family. Every time we met these people, they were not as poor as she was. Well, she is saying, God is meeting every need I have. Don't worry about me. And in my own life, without talking to anybody at all, I'm getting an awful bounce here. Is that bothering you? I'll try not. It's still there. Well, there it is. I think it's, don't know, but it's in my feet. There it is. He says, sometimes I've had plenty. Sometimes I've had nothing. Sometimes I'm really well fed. Sometimes I'm hungry. Now that doesn't sound at all like what's taught on television. You're going to hear a little later from me in this lesson this morning that God is a God who blesses. He is a God who supplies. But the idea that a believer who has real faith will never pass through suffering or deprivation is a false theology. If you ever wonder about whether you're guaranteed to never have any pain, always have everything perfectly, more checks in the mailbox than you can ever stand, more jobs available to you than you'd ever know what to do with, everything in your family will go right, your kids will never be in a divorce, everything will be just great. That's someone who doesn't notice what the disciples went through before they went to heaven. I mean, those believers in the early time, the book of Hebrews says, they were sawn in two. They were killed at the sword. They went about like animals. And yet we're saying, well, St. Paul, he was so filled with faith, he never had a problem. I'm sure the minute he decided on that Damascus road that he was going to serve the one he called Lord, that from that point on, he never had a single problem. Whew, man. And he says here about real stuff now, because he's talking about eating. Sometimes I have more than I need. Sometimes I have been hungry. He was not out of the will of God at any of that time. Are you with me? He was not out of the will of God. Somehow, whether it was God's causative will or God's permissive will, he was in the will of God. during that time. Now, the accumulation part. Just give you some reminders from what the Bible talks about. I wish I knew what that was. It's about to drive me crazy. It's that monitor right there. Bam. If we can turn that one off, we're going to solve our problem. Hey, amen. Here we are. The accumulation-based idea is that the more I have, the more content I will be. Now, I'm going to confess to you, if I open up my checkbook, in fact, we have two checkbooks. We have two accounts at the same credit union. And I usually have one checkbook and Joni has the other. We don't keep our money separate because that way she'd have all of it. You know, we don't. It's not really that, but it just happened a long time ago and we just kept on. But if I look in the checkbook and it says $25.32 balance, and I'm thinking how long before something comes in. You know, for you who are interested, this is really funny. When I first was ordained in the missionary church, there was no such thing as a pension program. Did not exist. They had a thing called superannuation. Isn't that a great word? Superannuated, okay? What it meant was the preacher got about $200 a year. It was a gift. They had no pension program. When I was on the general board, the formula went from $8 per year of service per month, went to $28 per service per year per month. Made a lot of difference. But if you're right at the top of that, you know, you're going to get about $1,200 when you retire every month till you die. And then if you set it up right, your wife might get half of that after if you predecease her. Well, I wasn't in on all that program. So after 44 years, I've got 60 years of ministry. But after 44 years, they calculated that. And this brother right here gets every month, I appreciate every penny of it, $516.56. $516.56, what I get every month through the church. I appreciate every dollar of that. But when I look at that and it's only got $25.72 and I'm thinking, boy, it's 2 weeks before that 516 comes in. You're thinking, what are we going to do? I'm telling you that because that's the way I feel and that's the way you feel. I'm not suggesting that it's a lot of fun to just look at it and say there's nothing there. No, it's really nice to know, hey, our bills this every month are $2,800 or whatever, and we got in the bank right now $4,100. So when we get those all paid, we're still going to have $900 more. That's a wonderful thing. It's not wrong. It's a great thing. It's wonderful. So he's not saying, you know, you're trying to accumulate. It's also not a bad thing if you prepare for the future. There's a lot in the Bible that teaches about preparing for the future. So I don't have to live off my kids. So I don't have to just say, boy, Joni, we better hit the road again because we better ask the conference for another church. I'm 97 years old, but I've got to get in that parsonage because I don't have No, it's good for pastors to plan ahead, to save some money so they can build a house, all of that. Accumulation-based is not that idea. It is an idea that says, like this, I'm just putting it away so that I'll give my grandkids a big bundle and they can just say, well, Grandpa and Grandma, they really did it for us, didn't they? And maybe share some of the money even with the grandkids that don't even love the kingdom of God at all. Instead of using it right when God wanted it to be used. Accumulation, which says, I only feel good when I have exactly what I want and a lot more than that so that I can turn my wants into needs and I think of them as needs. And if I'm spending it on myself, I can spend money just like that. We're going to have new curtains in the house and they're expensive and they're drapery and they're expensive. When we get all done, this might be $1,400 project, but I deserve it because I need it and I'm tired of looking at that other color. That's a problem in the church. Let me give you some things that Jesus taught. He said, there are two masters. You cannot serve both of them at the same time. He said, you cannot. He didn't say real smart people can and dumb people can't. He said, there are two masters. You cannot serve God and mammon. Either you will hate the one and serve the other, or you will hate the other and serve him. Now, hate, of course, is a relative term. It doesn't mean you get angry and have a hissy fit. It means the priorities of your life will reflect that that is not what you're serving. This is what I'm serving. The Lord himself. Jesus taught that. Jesus taught so much about this thing of money and stuff. It's incredible. A lot more than he taught about heaven. I'll tell you that. A lot more than about that. He also said, do not lay up for yourself, that's accumulation, for yourself, treasures on earth, but in heaven, because wherever your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. I once heard a sermon that was the most interesting sermon. I'm not sure I can make it meaningful to you, but this guy preached on the greediness of the poor. How can you be poor and greedy? And he also mentioned that he knew some people that were really, really wealthy, and they just seemed to have no greed in them at all. Greed is, after all, a heart condition. And if I have nothing but my whole life, I am railing against God and everybody else that has some because I think I deserve something. And I'm angry at God because it's because he can't trust you with anymore, or you're not creative enough to get a job, whatever. Some folks that have a lot, you see, the people God used in the Old Testament, Abraham, was he a poor guy? He was a wealthy man. Every time he turned around, God gave him another 1,000 sheep. Jacob, Isaac, Job, these aren't poor people, these are wealthy people. Over and over, God used them. And the obvious reason is they were not accumulators, they were pass-through people. That God could use them to get what he wanted, where he wanted. I'll illustrate that for you a little later if we can. Here's something Jesus said I think is really interesting. He said, a man's value cannot be measured by what he has. A man's value cannot be measured by what he has. And that means that's what he keeps. It's what he's holding on to. Now, sometimes I'll admit, sometimes God just keeps blessing you so that you say, I'm trying to give away. I'm trying to release this to the Lord. I'm trying to do that. But God just keeps sending. Well, that's good. That works. God knows what he's doing when he does that. But you might feel sometimes like, I try not to be an accumulator, but God just keeps, you know, giving me something. So we have to deal with that in the right way. But to think that your accumulation is the way you should be valued is really wrong. Why do you think James said, when a poor person comes in who looks like they can't help you much with the offering, and you put them in the back seat, and the guy comes in and he's all bedecked out and he's got the goodies and he's really wealthy, and you put him up in the front seat because you know he's going to he's gonna help you out. He says that's a really wrong thing to do. Interesting. Why? Because the value of those two people cannot, should not be measured by what they have or what you think they have. But most of all, it's personal. If we say to ourselves, I'm pretty important. I've got some deeds, you know, in a safe deposit box. God's entrusted some money to me. I'm doing pretty well. I am a quote-unquote success. And you measure your value that way, one could be very incorrect. Because accumulation is not the secret. Now, one of my favorite stories that Jesus taught, it is a parable, but when Jesus gave a parable, it could be true. When he tells a story, it has people's real names and like that. This is a parable. But when Jesus teaches it, it's exactly what not only could happen, but I assure you has happened many, 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 many times. He said there was a farmer who had great crops. And it starts the story out by saying there was a rich man who had great crops. And when the crops came in, they were so big, he said, what in the world am I going to do with all of this? I know, he says. He was having a conversation with himself. Do you ever do that? You say, hey, self, you got to think about this. He said, I will tear down my barns and I will build bigger ones. Now, I've seen farmers leave their grain on the ground. It may be inside the barn. You go up the barn hill. Then you just leave the grain right there. Maybe put some 4x8 sheets around it because other bins are full. And I'll tell you what, the weevils will get in that, get destroyed. It'll take on moisture. There's a lot of problems. So I think it's good that he wanted to take care of his grain. But he said, I'll build bigger ones. I'll put my grain there. Then he said to himself, soul, you've got more than enough laid up for many, many years to come. Take mine ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. Big Macs, Coca-Cola, and party time. Just sit back. That's what you're going to do. And at that moment, the Lord said to him, you fool! Is that strong enough? Preachers do that. People walk out. You fool! He said, tonight your soul is going to be required of you. Tonight? And he said, then, here's the question, who will get all of that that you have laid up or prepared, it says, for, here's the problem, yourself. You've laid up for yourself. Okay, folks, do you think it was a bad thing that he had big crops? Do you think God was really displeased because he was getting himself 80 bushels to the acre of good pastry wheat on his land? No. You think God was really troubled because he'd get 240 bushel of corn every acre? And no, God was not displeased with that. God made it grow. Was God displeased that he took care of the grain? No. What was the problem? Number one, he checked out. Take thine ease. Sit back. Relax. It's all over now. We're not engaged anymore. And he prepared it all for himself. I'm going to really go way out afield now, but I will be 100% correct. Trust me, I'm going to be correct. We have evangelical, Bible-believing churches all over this nation. Most of us are members of them who have budgets. These are just reasonably, just medium-sized churches. Got a budget of $375,000 a year, $425,000 a year. Got a pastor, got a youth pastor, maybe even associate pastor. One has a salary of $28,000. One has a salary of $41,000. Senior pastor might get $58,000 plus expenses and all that kind of stuff. I want those people to be well paid for. And I will tell you in those churches that the average church does not give 5% of their total income for world evangelism. Why? Because we spend it on ourselves. You say, well, you can't let the driveway break up and all the asphalt. You know, I want to say it the way I want to say it. I don't care how much we spend to keep the properties up and take care of all of that. I think that's our responsibility. But if we can only set aside 3 or 4% of all of that to reach a whole world for Jesus, something is terribly wrong with our stewardship. Terribly wrong. We just like to spend it on ourselves. We like that. We do that. Blessed is the church that says, we're not only going to tithe everything comes through here, we're going to try to get it to 15%, and then 20%, and 30%. And I'm telling you, pastors look right at you and say, we could never do that. We could never do that. I am telling you, the churches that give world evangelism 15, 20, 25, 30%, God blesses them so much you cannot believe it. And it's not just because it's a formula where they say, we're going to give so we can get. No, it's when you learn to give, you open the door to God's blessing. That's it. It's as simple as that. And I'm telling you, we will still go home and we will vote to spend $15,000 to repave the parking lot and go, because we need to take care of it. We'll do that in a minute. But if we want something that's going to disappear and we don't know exactly where it is, but it's on the other side of the world, we say, well, let somebody over there take care of that. Why are a lot of churches just stalled and never go anywhere? Because everything they have comes in and it stops right there. God loves us, but he can't pour out his blessing like he wants to on us. Now, my mother, got to use this. See what I have? It's a little secret right there. It's a little elevator. It comes right up there. And I call my brother a fool. My brother's name is Joseph, Joe. He's younger than I am. And I say, you fool. My mother heard me. My mother, very godly woman. She said, now, this is the second time this happened. First time, I went to kindergarten. I'm going to tell you about that. See, David, this is why we get along so well. I'm old enough to be your dad, but just the same, it's like we're just brothers in the same family. I went to kindergarten at Bentley School in Flint, Michigan. That's just right near Lapeer Road. And I'll just tell you this. If I don't, oh, dear Lord, don't let me get lost in the maze here. But thought I'd just throw this out. I know the guy who was the first law enforcer for Davison Township. Davison Township is where Michael Moore comes from. Do you know who Michael Moore is? I can't tell him. Explain. Well, he's a very ultra-liberal guy who makes films of all kinds to make fun of anything that's constitutional. That's about the way I can say it. And I know the guy who was the first law enforcer for that township. And in that township, on Lapeer Road, where I just told you about, it's not too far from the school I'm going to tell you about. When that boy was 16 years old, he put him on the ground with his revolver as he came out of the back door of William Gun Sight Company with his arms loaded with guns just like that. And a man has a terrible record and he's never behaved himself. And he tells people he's from Flint, Michigan, and he's from Davison. We all know that. And he got a terrible reputation there. If you're ever tempted to listen to anything he ever says and you really like what he's saying, ask God to slap you upside the head and say, get that fixed again. I mean, I know lots about him. He's really something. Anyhow, on that road, Lapeer, right there, Bentley School, I went there. And I came home, kindergarten, first day. Got in trouble with the teacher because she had this mat. We rolled out these mats. And she said, okay, we're going to take a little nap now. Put your head down, everybody. And I didn't like lying down on a mat. It's on a hard floor. It's just a straw thing that rolled it. And so I looked up, see what things are happening. Bam, she put my head back down. Boop, she's right there. And I thought, who did that? Bam, she put my head back down like that. So I told my mother I didn't like the teacher. Well, so after I got home that day, there was a man plowing with two horses, one plow, walking behind it, right next to the house on Belsey Road. That's the suburbs of Flint. Now got houses everywhere there. But he's plowing, and I saw him plowing, and it was really impressive. And I learned a word at kindergarten that day that I had never heard before, because you wouldn't hear a word like that from my mother's mouth. I'm not going to tell you the word, no. But it seemed so powerful. And so I looked at that thing and I wondered, it was like saying, wow. But I said another word, it starts with D. Oh, man, I said, and my mother said, I beg your pardon. She said, you come with me. And she did what she did this time when I called my brother fool. She went and got Fell's naphtha. You know what Fell's naphtha is? Let's really be honest here. If you don't know what Fell's naphtha is, put your hand up just around, because I'm going to tell you. All right. Fell's naphtha is a bar of soap about that long. It's about that high. And it's about that wide. And it's got a paper wrapper around it. And they used to cut it up in pieces and put it in the laundry. It's just real strong soap. House movers actually take their timbers, smear that on their timbers, so they slide over each other like that. And it's the awfulest soap. You're strong soap. She took my tongue, pulled it out, and put that Fell's naphtha right on my tongue. She said, don't you ever call your brother fool again. The Bible says you're in danger of hellfire. Well, so I had to study that. The word where Jesus says in the fifth chapter of Matthew, don't call your brother a fool, is a Greek word that is moros, or it means dull or morally unworthy or worthless. Yeah, worthless. Morally worthless. That is not what Jesus called this man. It's a totally different word, aphron, which means, think of this now, it's helpful. You are being foolish. It means you are not thinking straight. You're thinking foolishly. One of the best ways to translate that word is to say, you are not ordering your life prudently. Imprudent ordering of one's life. You're doing this all wrong, he was saying to that man. It says in the scripture, you fool, but it means you are foolish. You've been foolish. Why? Because what you should have prepared for was to stand in the presence of God. Instead, you've gotten into accumulation, and it's not going to last one day. And your soul is going to be required of you. And then who will get all of this that you laid up for yourself? No U-Hauls to heaven. Do you know of anybody yet that ever took anything with them? Little Sunday school girl one time clapped her hands when the teacher talked about this man who came on hard times. And he spent the last penny he had the day he died. And she said, why are you clapping? She said, because he had just enough. We don't want to have just enough. It's as if heaven's a bad thing. It's a bad deal. We just want to sit here and sit on our pile. Sit on that. Look at that. Be accumulated with all that I got. Look at that. All of that under my name. And accumulation is not the way to find real contentment. It's not the way to find that. Now, moving down, he said this. And in the NIV, it's translated secret. I know the secret to contentment. And he gives the verse that people use for everything. And that's fine with me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I don't care if folks use that for whatever. I'm under a terrible temptation, but I can live through this because Jesus will strengthen me. And we'll say amen to that. But the context of that verse is about learning to live with contentment, whether you have a lot or a little. I can live through any situation because He will strengthen me. And it doesn't just mean make me stronger. It means He will meet every need, because what does it say at the end of that? But my God will supply all of your needs according to His riches in Christ Jesus. Wow. That he called that a secret. That's a good translation of that word. In the NIV, it's the word is, I know the secret. You don't know the secret. That's like David would sing that. I know the secret. What's the secret? Getting a little more. No, that's not it. Making sure you got everything locked down. No, it's knowing Jesus and trusting Him fully. And never stop moving forward, even on a day when there's nothing to eat. I will keep moving forward and trust Him. I will not let circumstances define my life. Now, I brought along, we only got 10 minutes, but we're going to cover all this. No, we're not. This is a message on living with the blessing of God. In closing, I just want to do this. I want to read to you, it's one of my lists. This is a short list. But it's what I believe the Bible teaches about what we call stewardship. Because we are stewards of whatever accumulation God gives us. And we handle it different ways. The talents are, you know, 1 and 2 and 5. And one buried because he was fearful. And the other multiplied. And Jesus said you should have put it to interest, all that. So, they're stewards of that. They were all stewards of that. Some did well, some didn't do so well. The ones that did well in stewardship got to be bigger stewards in that story. But I want to give to you my conviction. And I'm sure if I looked in a good book someplace, I could get a better list. But this is from my heart what I believe the Bible teaches about stewardship. It's not, remember, about accumulation. It's about our contentment being faith-based, trust-based. Number one, biblical stewardship, its nature is management, not ownership. Its nature is management, not ownership. Now, I'm not the first person to say that, obviously. Every Christian financial planner and, you know, the Freedom University and all of them, they all teach that. Being a steward means that in the final analysis, my land, my house, my car, whatever, does not really belong to me. My name may be on the title, but it's the Lord's. He has put it in my hands as a steward. What will I do with it? The nature of stewardship is management. How are you managing what God has placed in your hands? See, I'm not managing it at all. I'm just enjoying my ownership. Something wrong. Number two, the scope of stewardship is all material, time, talent, strength, and even influence. That's the scope. In other words, what does it cover? One cannot say, I am a steward of my money, but my body and myself belong to me. I'll be a steward and manager of my money, But these other things are not God's, they're mine. And I will claim them as mine. I'll only manage my money. No, it involves everything about me, my talents, my ability, my intellect, my influence, my strength, whatever it is. It all belongs to God because it all came from Him. That's its scope. Number three, the spirit of biblical stewardship is giving, not taking. The spirit, in other words, the attitude of stewardship is releasing, not grabbing. See, you mean that I'm not just all the time supposed to be making the pile bigger? No, the idea is if God blesses you and the pile grows, your job is to release. Some of it goes to your family and you help your kids go to college and you pay your bills and do that. But everything that God allows you to do, you release that so that God can use it. Because remember, it's not ours, it's His. You say, well, I thought it was mine. It's sure not my neighbor's. But we're not in that economy. We're in God's economy. And so the spirit of it is giving, not grabbing. Now, we all know the story. But the little boy puts his hand in the jar of pennies, said, you can get as many of those as you can take. You can have them. He gets his hand full of pennies, and while his hand is full of pennies, he cannot get his hand out of the jar. But he is determined to not let go of one of them because he wants every one he has. He's going to keep them all. But only way to get any of them is to let the hand open up enough that it's small enough that it'll come out of the jar. Very simple illustration, but a very real truth. If I'm a steward, my job is not to see how much I can clutch, but how much I can let go of. The confession of stewardship is dependence on God, not independence from God. That's the confession. That's what Paul said. He didn't really say, I'm self-sufficient and I don't need God's help. Even though the Greek word translates self-sufficient, the word content. I'm okay right here. Don't need any. I have no complaints, but it doesn't mean I'm independent of God. In fact, I get a charge out of churches that are independent, and that's okay. If you're in an independent church, that's just great. But the idea that we have to be independent is a word you cannot find in the Bible. We're to be interdependent. Interdependent, not independent. You know, say, I'm not connected with any of these other Christians. We're just connected with us. Same with our giving and our stewardship. I am inexorably connected to God, and I'm dependent upon Him. Although I employ my own efforts and my own strength, I'm dependent on Him. And so the confession is, I'm dependent on God, not independent of God. Then the motive of stewardship. The motive is obedience, love, and wisdom. Obedience because He said, give. He just said, give. You know, you'll give. He says, it'll begin to pour into your lap, be shaken down, pressed together, more coming. But He said, you have to give, and men will give into your lap, the Scripture says. So it's about giving, and the motive is, I want to obey God. Secondly, I love the Lord, and so I love to support the Lord, and wisdom is the thinking straight business. I don't want to be a person who imprudently plans their life. I want to be smart enough to know if I want the blessing of God, I will have to learn to be a steward, not a grabber. That's the motive. The object of stewardship is the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of this world. The object. Why would I want to invest in this and not in that? Because one, the object is I'm going to build a worldly kingdom. The other is I'm going to build the kingdom of God. And which one will last forever? Which one day will be melted out with the elements? Which one will disappear? Which one will you never take to heaven? It's the kingdom of this world. But the kingdom of God is an investment that lasts forever and ever and ever and never stops. It is the wisest thing you can do. So that's the object. the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of this world. And finally, the reward of stewardship is God's blessing. The reward of stewardship is God's blessing. Now, I'm sure there's more that I could add, but that one day when I'm praying about it, I wrote those down. And I realized that's what Jesus taught a lot about. All through the Gospels, he's teaching about this all the time. Let me end with this. We got so much more. Everything is there, but we can't do it today. I want to tell you about my brother-in-law. I've mentioned brother-in-law several times. And this one is Dean. Joni, her family, there's Joni, Dean, Dale, Cheryl, Patty, Debbie, Pammy. Okay? Seven of them. Four girls, then two boys, and then a girl at the top. The best one and the most beautiful one, Joni. She's the oldest of the family. Dean was an extraordinary man. He's gone to heaven. He died in an airplane crash. He became a salesman for an insurance company, life insurance. Many people thought he might have been called to ministry because he was so articulate with the things of God. You ask Dean to do a devotional, you'd say, oh, he's got to be a fine preacher, that boy. No, God wanted him to do something else. He wrote a book somebody here may have read. God never said we'd be leading at the half. It's a football thing. God never said we'd be leading at the half, which means the final score is the one they count. The one at halftime is not the score. They don't count that. Okay. He was a salesman. Then they made him a state sales trainer. I said, what are they paying you for that? He said, not too much. But he said, it's really good for me. I said, why? He said, well, every month I have another class of guys I'm training to be insurance salesmen. And he said, I'll have 10, 15, 20 guys. And he said, I watch and I pick out the very best one. I put him in my agency. And he built a super agency. So now he got a lot of people working for him. Then he became a vice president of the company. Then he became chief marketing officer of the whole company. It's a company that had many, many, many billions of assets. He was the chief marketing officer. He's riding on an airplane. He loves God with all his heart. He's riding on an airplane, tired, late at night, sitting beside a guy. And the guy kind of wanted to talk. So he said, okay. He said, ask about him. He said, I'm a businessman. I'm an investment guy. He said, I own a number of companies with some other people. He said, what do you do? Dean said, well, I'm a chief marketing officer of such company. Wow, he said, I need to talk to you. He said, really? He said, yeah. He said, I and two other guys are starting another company, and we're borrowing, I forget the number, I think it was $15 million, but it might have been $15 million each. Now, I'm not exaggerating. Now, it was a long time ago, but these are big shooters. And he said, and the bank, we don't have, you know, property yet. We're starting the company. So we can't put the lien against anything. He said, my signature is going to hold this. So they want a life insurance policy on my life so that it'll cover the balance that I owe the bank if I should kick off, die, or whatever. I need a policy. He said, I talked to two or three agents. They have no idea how to write a $5 million or a $15 million. I can't remember which. It was either $15 total or it was $45 million total. But he's got to cover this. And he said, nobody seemed to be able to help me. You know, back then you didn't have a computer. You open up your book and you'd say the age of a man. And he would, yeah, that'll cost you so much a month. Well, they didn't have that in any book. And Dean says to him, I can help you. He said, I'm chief marketing officer of the company. I'll go back and get together with the actuaries. Get together with the CPAs at the company. We'll design a policy just for you. He calls me on the phone. He says, Jack, I remember the number. He said, I made $25,000 last night on an airplane. He hadn't gotten the money yet, but, you know, it's going to come. He said, I made $25,000 last night in a commission. And he said, I know God didn't give this to me so I could buy gold-plated faucets for my house. That's exactly what he said. I know God wants to get this somewhere. Pray with me that I will get it to the right place. That is living with our contentment faith-based rather than accumulation-based. And that's what he calls us to. It will help us through the hard times. Let's pray.